I kind of forgot, but I should introduce myself. For those of you new, my name is Chris Bingaman. I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. And, you know, in the current election cycle, we hear a lot of rhetoric and accusations and all that. And we've heard this accusation or term, lead from behind. Now, it's not necessarily meant in a positive sense, but I can tell you this. When it's my turn to stand up here, I would much sooner lead from back there than to be up here. But yet, I'm grateful for this chance to be here with you today. And we're going to be looking again, as I think Derek already mentioned, at the book of Matthew. So if you would, you can open your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the chairs underneath. Feel free, if you don't have a Bible, to take one of those as your own. And Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's the beginning of the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5, and chapters broken into chapters, chapter 5, and then verses will be the small numbers. We're looking at verses 13 to 16. And we're going to be, as you know, we've been going through the book of Matthew. And so I think that Derek began last week into a very important part of Jesus' ministry. It's really his first exposition called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be on that for quite some time. In fact, as you will see, it begins with chapter 5 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. And we see in the end of chapter 7, there's two verses, the end of chapter 7, 28 and 29. It says something like this. When Jesus finished this teaching that we're going through right now, when Jesus finished, the crowds were astonished, for he spoke as one having authority, not as their scribes. This is really an important thing, and I'm sure that from time to time as we are talking about the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to go back and look at the history of how we got there and who these crowds were. And if you look at the crowds in verses in chapter 4, if you look back a few verses prior to what we're looking at today, in chapter 4, verses 23 and 25, we heard that Jesus went healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And his fame spread throughout Syria, and they brought sick and the demon-possessed, the paralyzed, and he healed them. And it says, then a great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So the reason I bring that up now is because when you think about the Sermon on the Mount and the crowds who were assembled there, it was a very, very diverse group of people from a lot of different backgrounds. And obviously, Jesus' message was somewhat solidified by the fact that he was healing. And of course, he was speaking a message that was quite different than what we're talking about today. But it also says in that same portion of Scripture that Jesus went through all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. I want to stop there for a moment and set the scene here a bit, because it's important. Throughout the whole New Testament, you will fear where Jesus, as well as the Apostle Paul and others, would take time to go into the synagogues. Now, why did they do that? Main reason was because the synagogues were really the center, the epicenter of the Jewish faith. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. And so the Jews came together each Saturday, and typically in the synagogues, from what I understand, what they would do is they would read from one of the five books of Moses, the book of law, and then they would maybe read from a prophet from the Old Testament, and then someone would stand up and expound on the law. And over time in doing this, many of the Pharisees began expounding on different aspects of the law, and they'd add a little twist to the law here, a little twist there. And for a while, it was kind of regulations. Before long, the law became expounded, and a lot of things became laws. And so they were adding really to what the Scripture had taught. And so this was really a kind of a thing where the group called the Pharisees had now become exalted themselves in terms of what they had created. And we've got to remember, this was at a time, Jesus was speaking at a time when the Jewish nation was in disarray. Israel had been crushed by its enemies. Rome was in power, if you remember. And it was a time of a lot of civil unrest and economic hardship. And so, really, the Pharisees, or the Jewish religious leaders of the day, were looking for their power to be restored. So they were looking for someone to come back, and believing that the Messiah, when he came back, would restore that power. So you can understand a little bit why they didn't look at what Jesus was saying as their leader. If anything, Jesus was saying something completely different. And, you know, what we find is this devout group of Pharisees had become really the religious, supposedly the religious experts of the day. Everyone looked at them as, well, that's religion. And, you know, obviously, they had made religion a set of rules and guidelines. And I think in that always a tendency, when left to ourselves, we build things, we set rules that exalt us versus really thinking about the true word of God is. And that's certainly what happened here. And so they became, this religion had become known or based more on like external practices. And that's why I say human nature always tends to exalt itself. So I think the important point, and the point that I think you'll find on the handouts you'll find here that I wanted to make today, and I think it's the point that you are going to find throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus' sermon, the sermon that he is giving, contrasts the external, which is practices, with the internal, the heart. The external with the inner. Religion versus a sincere love for God. And we're going to talk a lot about that, and I think you're going to hear more and more about that ongoing weeks. And we're going to be contrasting the religion of the day, which was Jesus was doing, which was the Pharisees, and we can take that and extrapolate that even today, versus what it really means to be a Christ follower. They're two different things, and we're going to try to identify what that means. So Jesus teaching the crowds was something much different than what they had heard before. And you remember last week, Derek pronounced, when the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. He's identifying the true spirit of God in contrast to the religion that had prevailed during the day. And for those who embrace this message, it was an acceptance through faith versus practice. And so now Jesus turns to those who had accepted this message, those who were embracing this message of Jesus, and he speaks to them in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, which we're now going to read, our passage today. And here's what it says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus looks at the crowd and to those who were hearing this and embracing his message and says, you are the salt of the earth. In the time period where Jesus made this application, salt had two main functions, to preserve and to flavor. In this message, Jesus declares his disciples are the salt of the earth. Those who embrace his message were to be different. And if you think about salt as a preservative, isn't that characteristic of a Christian? Really? To preserve? When things are falling apart? When family relationships are in strife? That's where we are to come in and try to preserve. I don't know, you know, I've never did preserving meat the old-fashioned way where they took salt and rubbed it in. I've heard my parents speak about that. And they'd say they would take salt out of a bucket, and they'd take meat that was there, and so they didn't have a way to freeze it, so they would take salt, and they'd take time and rub it in, and make sure it was fully covered. That's much what we are to do as Christians, is to just take the grace of Christ and apply it. When we see people that are in trouble, we should be there to preserve relationships. I don't know how many times I have seen where Christians, other believers, have been called because the first time when there's a problem somewhere, a relationship problem, who they go to, they want to call a pastor. They want to call the church. And that's the way it is. We as believers, we who are the sons of God, should be there to be able to preserve those that are in relationships. Similarly, salt flavors. And it doesn't bring attention to itself. I love potato chips. Just one of my favorite foods. I love them. Now, when I get done eating a chip, or as Heidi would say, a bag, I don't get done thinking, man, that was great salt. No, I think that was a great potato chip. But you see, that flavoring of salt, it does that without, it flavors things without bringing attention to itself. And that's where God is saying here, we are the salt of the earth. I thought about that a little bit, about how are we salt in our community. And I think one of the things that I was sharing to Heidi this morning, I thought about, was last year at the River Fest. I think Derek had been working with the Sunbury Revitalization Group, and they had asked if we could come and just help out. So we had a bunch of us here, I think, and we got people from Winfield to come. We didn't put on Sunbury City Church t-shirts. No, we wore SRI shirts, and we just blended in with the people. But I know in two different times I heard comments from the people who were running SRI said, man, I don't know what we would do without you guys. You were so helpful. You did everything we asked. That's being salt. Flavoring. Everything that we do and those around us. But Jesus warns in verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What a contrast here. Now, during the Bible times, one of the main sources of salt was the Dead Sea. And if you know about the Dead Sea, it's loaded with salt, and salt deposits along the Dead Sea. But over time, it would rain, and it would wash out the saltiness. And that salt was useless. And I think Jesus, in this example, is saying, over time, when I look at what the Pharisees' sin of pride, it really destroyed their faith. And the Pharisees, the religion of the day, became useless. It was nothing. Salt that becomes stale. You ever see salt that comes stale? It clumps up. You know, you get old salt, and you look at it, it gets clumpy. That's really a good analogy, because if you think about it, so often religion clumps people together. It's not reaching out. It's more internal. Get more focused on themselves, and we're in and everyone else is out. We're right and they're wrong. So they form a holy huddle and become focused just internally. This group defiled the faith and created this group of Pharisees. If you think about what was going on at the time, they defiled the faith and created a religious system that served their own needs, declaring themselves righteous, and they became the religious power brokers of the day, stating what was right and what was wrong, who was in, who was out. Totally contrast to what Jesus' message. And you will find this message not only in Matthew, but you will find this message throughout the whole New Testament. The contrast between what religion is versus what true Christianity, what it is to be a Christ follower, the heart of God. I want to reference a parable. We're not going to bring it up here on the screen, but there's a parable in Luke 18 that I always think of when I think about this particular subject. And the parable is something like this. It's Luke 18. You can look it up sometime. But basically, Jesus is saying he's talking about two men in the Bible. One's a Pharisee, and one is a tax collector. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisee, you would say that'd be the religious guy. The tax collector would be the thief. All right? And so the religious guy prayed. This is Jesus giving this parable. This is what Jesus says in this parable. He said, the religious guy prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like this other man, a liar, adulterer, a thief like this man. I pray and I give money. I go to church. I do all the right things. Then Jesus said, but the thief could not even look up to God, to heaven, but simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down forgiven, justified. And he ends his parable with a very, very critical and important point. It says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who exalts himself or humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I would imagine in our group here this morning that some of you have experienced someone who used their knowledge, their church affiliation, what they know, to make you feel inferior. And those, I'm telling you, those people who have lost sight of their own sinfulness have lost their saltiness, usefulness. Far be it from anyone from Sunbury City Church that we have that attitude. May we always remember the grace that was given to us, displayed to us. It's the kind of religion that Jesus despised and spoke against. It's hypocrisy. If you're a true Christ follower, your heart will be tender, remembering God's grace for your sin. In the words of Jesus, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Why is that true? Because it's the heart of God. It's the character of God. Verse 14, light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I love this example of light. Have you ever been somewhere so dark that light could not penetrate it? I remember as a young guy, I was in high school, and we went to the planetarium in Harrisburg. Now, I don't know if you know what a planetarium is, but you go in there and they make it so dark and they show constellations and talk about the stars. Well, I remember when it got dark, I was never in a room that dark. I mean, I put my hand, I couldn't see my hand in front of me. I was fascinated by this darkness. But anytime they turned the lights on, light always overcame darkness. And in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light. And God's magnificent creation has been illuminating his glory, the light of the gospel, ever since. Throughout Scripture, God is represented as light in a dark world. Light is always in contrast to darkness. And I don't know if you remember, if you have your Bibles open, if you look back just one chapter to verse chapter 4, verse 16, where Matthew is reciting the prophet Isaiah, and in reference to Jesus, at the end of that verse, he said, a great light has dawned. Speaking, referring to Jesus. In Jesus, light entered the world. I love the verse of Scripture in John 8, verse 12. It says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We see the illuminating power throughout the New Testament of Jesus' life and message. And he came to bring light to the truth. I don't know if you've ever looked at it or not, but there's in John, there's an interchange between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate is asking Jesus. And at one point, Pilate says, you know, what is truth? But this is what Jesus says. In John 18, verse 37, Jesus said, in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. We have a world right now that wants to take truth and make it a lot of different things, but Jesus is clear. His word is truth. That's why each week we admonish you to come and read the scriptures and discern the truth. Follow the truth of the gospel. There's a verse in Psalm that's often been quoted. I love it. In Psalm 119, it says, for your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need guidance. I think one of the things I always think about whenever I see that verse of Scripture was something that happened to me a number of years ago. I love to hunt. And we went up on a mountain called Shade Mountain, and the mountain runs east and west, and we had this game plan, me and two other guys, that we were going to get up on the mountain on the top, and we're going to walk to the front and get along the front, and we knew that there'd be people down in the front, the deer would be coming up over, and we were going to be seeing a lot of deer. That was the game plan. So we get there, and of course, it's dark in the morning. And I take my flashlight and my compass. And I start going, and I think, if I go directly north, I'm going to hit the front edge of the mountain. So I've got my compass, and we're walking for, you know, a couple minutes, and pretty soon the guy behind me said, Chris, I said, what? He goes, hey, he goes, I think you're bearing too far to the right. And I said, well, I'm following my compass. He goes, I'm telling you, you're going too far to the right. I go, well, I'm following the compass. He goes, yep, you keep working to the right. So I said, okay, I'll work a little more to the left. So instead of going directly north, now I started to go a little bit northwest. So I'm walking, or walking for a little bit. 2 minutes later, Chris. I go, what? He said, I'm telling you, we've gone too far. You're walking too long. We should have been at the front of the mountain, and you're going to the right. Well, now I'm really confused. I'm thinking I should go this way. We're already going this way. And he said we should go this way. I said, well, the mountains runs east and west. He goes, well, up here, out here, it runs a little bit north and south. I thought, okay. So we started going directly east, and we're walking along, and all of a sudden, we come to a break down over, which is right here, and I'm stopped. I go, what's this? He goes, I'm telling you, that's the front of the mountain. Now, I thought it was over here. All of a sudden, we're back here. I said, okay, I am completely lost. I said, I'm going to sit right here. He said, you stay right here. And he said, the plan was we're going to spread out. And so they left and went out through. So I waited for it to get daylight. It gets daylight. And I'm looking down through the woods, and I see something. What is that down there? And I bring out my binoculars, and there is our car. We just made a U-turn, went right around, and came right back to our car. You talk about being lost. We were so lost. And, you know, and I think it was a great example, because what we did is we were following the right way. We were following my flashlight and my compass, but we talked ourselves out of it. We rationalized. Oh, no, the mountain here runs north and south instead of east and west. We went against everything that we knew was right. And we finally talked ourselves out of it, and there I ended up looking back the same place we were before. Isn't that a great analogy? Salt and light. And by the way, when I got lost, and I realized I was lost, what do you think the first thing on my mind was? I got to go help my buddies. I got to go tell them the truth. I think a wonderful picture of what it is when we realize the power of the gospel. I often think about that. When I think about that story, I think about Adam and Eve, you know. They thought they had the word in front of them. God had spoken to them. And then, you know, kind of, what did God really say? Doesn't the mountain run north here? Don't be deceived. God's word is truth, and I'm telling you, it will direct you. It's the hope for the world. Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, in this passage. I'm going to show my age here, but some years ago, I really always enjoyed hearing Ronald Reagan speak as president. I remember him running for president. And he, many other politicians, but I specifically remember him using the United States as speaking about a city set on a hill. And when he speaked about that, he was referring to the fact that he was depicting the United States as an example of a world where people were free and could find a better life. But the gospel message is so much more. When Jesus said about it being a city set on a hill, the gospel is real freedom. Freedom from trying to achieve acceptance through some moral code, through things we do ourselves. And yes, Jesus offers so much more than a better life. Jesus' message offers eternal life. So how do we find this freedom? How do we have the hope of eternal life? Well, I think this brings us to the other function of light. Light also exposes. Light also exposes. You know, at our home, we kind of live up on a hill. And as the sun gets higher in March and April, I love that. But oh my gosh, I never realized how dirty the windows are. I'll say to Heidi, why don't I wash those windows? Look how dirty they are. Now, I didn't see it in January and February. But as the light got higher, it really showed the dirt. And that's really what true is the light of the gospel. It exposes the truth about our sin and the need of a Savior. And I want to specifically look at a passage today that is really, I think, hits this perfectly. It's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. And we're going to take a moment. I'm just going to read this. It says, this is a message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. This passage is really clear. And if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And wasn't that the spirit of the religion of the day? That Jesus was speaking. The Pharisees, they created a religion that made them look like they were sinless. I guess the question I ask you this morning is, what do you do? What do you do when your sin is exposed? You know, if you look back one chapter earlier, Matthew chapter 4, and we looked at that little section where it said, a light has dawned. Matthew said, a light has dawned, and Jesus entered the world. The very next verse, Jesus' first statement that is recorded in Matthew here is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Folks, I'm telling you, our only remedy for sin is confession and faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus. It's God's irrevocable gift to those who have faith in him. Now you may be thinking, yeah, but Chris, you don't know my dark past. You don't know the things that I've done. Truly, I perhaps don't. But I know the power of Jesus' forgiveness. The great power of the gospel. Jesus forgave David's adultery and his murder. Peter's betrayal. Thomas's unbelief. My friends, I tell you again this morning, there is no sin too dark for the light of the gospel. There's no darkness that cannot be penetrated by Christ's love. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and he will not refuse to pardon those who put their faith in him. One of my favorite portions of Scripture, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:29. It says, for our sake, your sake, my sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm telling you, you will never know Christ to be the great Savior until you see yourselves as a great sinner. It's the power of the gospel. And then we go to Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16. And it says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. What do you think it means, put it under a basket? I think it means we attempt to cover our sin. We eclipse the light of the gospel when we seek acceptance in what we do versus what Christ has done for us. Do versus done. And I think that's why I think on your sheets, idolatry is simply trying to build our identity on something else besides God. What is idolatry? Idolatry is putting anything in the place of where God should be. And I'm telling you, anytime we try to make ourselves something other than understanding what we are through the grace of Christ, it's idolatry. Our experience with God's love, finding forgiveness, acceptance through Jesus, should influence, fragrance, season, everything we do. Now I know that I shared this experience before, but when I think about God's love for us, I'm going to share this experience again because it was so it was so influential in my own life for me to see it. But some of you know, back in 1992, I was diagnosed with a terminal cancer. But prior to the diagnosis, I had a bone cancer. And prior to that diagnosis, I went through a really serious amount of pain, where I just couldn't get relief from the pain. And we didn't know what the cause of the pain was at the time. And this went on for about 45 days. And I would be in such terrible pain that I'd oftentimes have to lay flat on the floor to try to get some relief from the pain. And I work with my father. My father and I are very close. We work together, hunt together, fish together. And one Saturday morning, I was at home, and this pain came over me, and I went into our kind of our family room, which is right at the entrance of our house, and laid on the floor. I was having a period of battle with pain, and I heard a car pull up outside. I knew that it was my dad. He was coming to check on me to see how I was doing. And I heard the door open, the front door open, I heard it go close, and I heard his footsteps walk over, and I was in so much pain I couldn't even look up. My dad knelt down beside me, and pretty soon I felt his hand on my shoulder. And I heard him cry out. He said, "Oh Lord, I pray that you would take this pain from my son." I felt my dad's teardrops hit my cheek. Then he prayed something else that I think every one of you who are parents would understand. He said, "Oh Lord, I would gladly take my son's pain. Give it to me. I would bear it for him." I knew my dad loved me. But never before have I ever felt a greater love of a father for a son than I did at that moment. Now the reason I share that with you is because later on I thought about that incident. And I thought about another father and another son. And that son was about to go through a far greater pain than Chris Bingaman will ever know. I'm speaking to Jesus. And his father could have taken that pain from him. In fact, three times Jesus said to him, "Father, don't let me have to go through this. Take this cup from me." But God the Father left him endure it. I'm telling you, as a father myself, of four daughters, I can't comprehend allowing that to happen to my daughters. But Jesus, God's the Father, left that happen to his son Jesus. You know why? Because of his love for you and me. I can't comprehend that kind of love. But that's the love that we see spoken here in God's word. That's the love that compels us. It's the love that binds us. It's a love that offers us the hope of eternal life. In verse 16, he continues on and he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Friends, that sacrifice, he who took our sin, that we might become the sons of God, that we might become righteous, that we might become accepted, we might have the hope of eternal life. It's the foundation that drives our obedience. Obedience and its expression of our deep love. There's an author, John Newton, and he said these words, and I always touches me. John Newton said, "To see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice turns a slave into a child and duty into choice." We are here to radiate his presence on earth, and this love of God, this love that I experienced that Saturday morning, the love that you've experienced when you became a believer, it's the shining light of the gospel. It's the hope and compassion. It's been evidenced throughout history. Christians, those who have experienced the love of Christ, have reached out, been missionaries that have gone to all parts of the world to teach people to read, build hospitals. In fact, the main leading colleges and universities we have in the United States, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Bucknell, were all started by people who were Christians who wanted to share the gospel. And that's what we want to do in Sunbury, right? as Derek said at the beginning, love God. Live the gospel. It's that we want to be light and salt in Sunbury. And as we go out to do that, I just say this, that I think that in understanding where we've come from, I would just say to you, loving the gospel is sharing with others our confession, not our competence. Our confession, not our competence. In helping others see that we know, realize we can't do it. We realize we're sinful. Not here we have it all together. Confessing our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. You see, I think we're living in a society, and I can tell you this with conversations that I've had. Most people look at religion as a set of rules or standards, code of behavior, a way to clean yourself up. No, I think confessing the fact that we can't do it is freedom from our past, provides hope for a future in what Christ has done for us. I read recently, and I really like this, it says that our love for God and the message of forgiveness that we have found through faith should make people wish the gospel were true, and then we should show them that it is. We do not live trying to gain favor, but knowing through faith in Christ we have found favor. Folks, that is what drives us to be salt and light. Let's pray. Father, I go through this message today and I think about the love that you have demonstrated for us through Jesus. How refreshing, how hopeful it is for me, a sinner. And I think, picture those crowds of the Sermon on the Mount and those people that came and were oppressed for whatever reason, whether it was economically, whether it was governmentally, or perhaps even through the Pharisees and religious leaders. You had a message of hope to them, and that message still resonates with us today. It's carried down to this very moment in time. May that hope, Lord, be the centerpiece of what drives us, each one of us individually and really as a church, Sunbury City Church. May your grace, your love, be evidence in our hearts, in our lives, in all that we do. May it be that love for God that helps us to live the gospel. Embrace our community and plant movements, Lord, that it will be the centerpiece, that we will be salt and light. And if there's anyone here, Father, if there's anyone here who has never experienced that freedom from trying to achieve enough goodness to be accepted, oh, today may they find freedom in the grace that you offer through the gift of your Son, Jesus. And so again, Father, we thank you for all you have given to us. In Christ's name, amen.